I've had the privilege and the joy for several years now of being part of a small group Bible study that meets on Tuesday nights. And it was just over a year ago, on May 8th, to be exact, that we started an inductive study through the book of Romans. And we're now about halfway through chapter 15, and considering that there's 16 chapters in Romans, hopefully we'll be finishing up within the next month or so. But if you were to ask anyone in our small group to boil down the book of Romans to one primary subject, I think they would all say at this point, the gospel. Romans is the most detailed, systematic description and explanation of the gospel that we have in the scriptures. Now, at one of our get-togethers, we were listening to a recording of people that had been interviewed at a Christian conference. And the question they were being asked was very simple and straightforward. What is the gospel? And there was one answer in particular that just seemed to resonate with our group. And when asked, what is the gospel, this gentleman said, quote, "The gospel is the good news that frees my soul. I'm reminded of Christ dying on the cross and saving me from despair, total despair. I am free in Christ's blood. He paid for my sin. He paid the price totally." As a group, we agreed that was a pretty darn good description of the gospel. There was actually one of my brothers in the group that he just couldn't get past that first sentence. The gospel is the good news that frees my soul. Now, the writer of Romans, the Apostle Paul, he spends the majority of its 16 chapters describing the gospel, explaining the gospel, showing us why the gospel is necessary, showing us how it saves human beings, and also what the gospel saves us from. So having studied Romans together over the last years, I think it would not be inaccurate to say that the members of our small group, for 12 months now, we've been marinating in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what I hope we can do over the next 30 minutes or so, is to immerse ourselves in the gospel and to just marinate in its beauty and allow the glory of the gospel to encourage us and strengthen our faith. Now, to set the context, let's back up a little and read the beginning of the letter, and then we'll work our way up back to verses 16 and 17. Romans 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So Paul begins the letter, he immediately identifies himself as the author, and then he drops a big hint as to what it is he wants to talk about, the gospel of God. And Paul's writing this letter, it's in the winter of AD 57. This is approximately 27 years after Jesus Christ was crucified at Golgotha. And Paul is on his third missionary journey, so he's a veteran. He has been walking with the Lord for quite a while, and he has seen a lot in his ministry. And he's in the city of Corinth. And we learn something interesting if we skip over to chapter 16 near the end of the book, something interesting about how this letter was produced. Romans 16, 22. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Wait a second. I thought Paul had identified himself as the author. Well, technically speaking, it was Tertius who put pen to papyrus and wrote down this epistle. But of course, he was doing that as Paul was most likely pacing around the room and dictating the letter to him. So technically, Tertius wrote the letter physically, but Paul, along with the Holy Spirit, are the authors of the book of Romans. Now, as we consider the gospel, I think a good place to start is with the word itself. What does the word gospel mean? In the original Greek language, gospel means good news or proclamation of good news. And this is important because it tells us what the gospel is not. The gospel does not mean that it's a list of do's and don'ts. The gospel is not a presentation of what we need to do to be saved. The gospel is not an imperative But rather, the gospel is a declarative. It is an announcement. It's a statement of fact. It's a proclamation of good news. Now, already in these early verses, we see some important insights regarding the gospel. First of all, this is not Paul's gospel, as some critical theologians would have us believe. Paul did not dream up this gospel. He presents in Romans, in verse 1, Paul identifies it as the gospel of God. And Paul made the same point in his letter to the Galatians. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached to me is not preached by me, is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So the true gospel that Paul is laying out, it's not a creation of the human imagination. It's not man's gospel. It is the gospel of God. And it was revealed to Paul by Jesus Christ himself. Now, not only is the gospel God's gospel, but at the same time, this gospel, he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. In other words, the gospel Paul is proclaiming in Romans is the same gospel that God has pointed towards and progressively unveiled throughout the entire Bible. Now, one of the earliest examples of God unveiling his gospel is found in the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. Genesis 3:7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Now, if you remember this, Adam and Eve, though they're in paradise and they've been walking with the Lord in intimate fellowship, intimate communion with God, they've fallen into sin. And their eyes have been opened, and they realize that they have dishonored God. And now they stand before their God, their Maker, naked. So they sew fig leaves together in this futile attempt to cover their shame. And I'm reminded of the many attempts I've made to cover my shame with my own good works and somehow earn my way into the good graces of God. But as is his way, our God injects hope and light into a bleak and seemingly hopeless situation. Genesis 3:21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. So here we see the first hint in Scripture of what some have called the proto-evangel, the earliest shadow of the gospel to come. God has taken the life of an innocent animal and he's used its skin. He's taken its life and used its skin to cover the shame and nakedness of Adam and Eve. If you think about this, this is a beautiful picture of the gospel. God is beginning in Genesis 3 to pull back the veil, and he is showing us that in his reality, in the universe that he created, the innocent can forfeit his life to cover the shame of the guilty. And you can see a beautiful shadow of the gospel of Jesus Christ revealed here in Genesis 3. So Paul is getting right to it here in these early verses. He lays out some basic truths concerning the gospel. Continues in verse 3. Concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul goes on, he tells us that the gospel of God concerns his son. In other words, the essence and the central core of the gospel is Jesus Christ. And regarding this truth, John Calvin wrote, "The whole gospel is contained in Christ. To move even a step from Christ means to withdraw oneself from the gospel." And we also see here the importance of the incarnation to the gospel. When God the Son took on human flesh and he visited this planet and he dwelt among us. Paul mentions the humanity of Jesus in verse 3, who was descended from David according to the flesh, as well as the deity of Jesus in verse 4, declared to be the Son of God. So the incarnation, it's the joining of two natures, the human nature and the divine nature in one person, the person of Jesus Christ. And this is a critical element of the gospel, because it is only through the incarnation as the God-man that Jesus can bridge the gap between a holy, righteous, and just God and a fallen, unrighteous, sinful human race. God is simultaneously, Jesus is able to represent us as a man and yet save us as God in human flesh. Now, Paul also writes that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Now, on the third day following his crucifixion, when Jesus came back to life and rose from the grave, the Holy Spirit was declaring or confirming through the resurrection that Jesus was who he had claimed to be during his time on earth, that he was and is the eternal Son of God, sent by the Father to save fallen men and women. So Paul, it's interesting, the gospel is not some pipe dream that we blindly put our faith in, but Paul is pointing to an actual historic event that took place in space and time on this planet, and he's pointing to the resurrection of Jesus Christ as evidence for the truth of the gospel. That's very important. Now, if we skip forward to verse 7, Paul identifies who it is he's writing this letter to. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is interesting. Paul addresses this letter to those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Now, in the Bible, the word saint refers to all believers. But of course, if you think about it, particularly if you have a Roman Catholic background, saints is a word that carries a lot of baggage. And most of us, if we're honest, we're not comfortable being called a saint. We would probably, you know, squirm a little bit if somebody said, "Saint Jeff, how are you, brother?" You know, "Oh, wait a second. So I was sort of curious. I thought I'd maybe do a little random poll and ask a few people. So I actually approached Bob Serona, and I asked him, I said, "Bob, are you a saint?" And Bob said, "No way, brother, I am certainly not a saint. I'm actually an apostle." So that was, so if you're wondering about that, that's true. Talk to Bob. So I thought, okay, you know, that's only one. That's a pretty small poll. I'll talk to Shane Tiller. So I went up to Shane and I said, "Shane, are you a saint?" And he said, "Well, I mean, I know I'm a very holy man, but saint, technically, I've been nominated, but the Pope hasn't made the decision yet. So technically, no, I'm not a saint yet." And so Shane did tell me, though, when it is official, we'll be selling Saint Teller bobblehead dolls in the lobby for anyone that wants one put on the dash of their car. You'll be wearing little shorts, you know. So. But a saint, the word saint means to be set apart. All believers, whether we're comfortable with the term or not, we're saints because we have been set apart by God to be part of his family, to be part of the body of Christ. And so you think about it, the book of Romans, it's the most detailed, systematic explanation of the gospel in all the Bible, and Paul is addressing it to believers that are in Rome. And he reiterates this point up in verse 15, "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Now, Paul is not just writing a letter to believers that describes the gospel, but he says here that he's eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And this letter is written to believers. So why would Paul be eager to preach the gospel to people that are already Christians? Now, I'm sure this isn't true of anyone in this room, but I can remember a time when I'd be sitting where you are, and someone's going to teach, and they mention they're going to talk about the gospel, and my eyes could glaze over a little bit, because I'm thinking, been there, done that. You know, I believe the gospel. That was years ago. That's a box I checked off and moved on. Well, for Paul, the gospel is so much more than something we believe when we're first saved, and then we get past it, we move past it. The gospel is the good news through which God initially saves us. But it's also the good news that God uses for believers to encourage us, to sanctify us, to strengthen us, and ultimately to bring us through this fallen world and into heaven, where someday we'll see our Savior face to face. So let's pick up again in verse 15. "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Now, Paul, if you're familiar with his epistles at all, he's got quite a, like an attorney's mind. He's lays out these arguments, and that's what he's doing in these verses. There's this progressive argument that he's laying out about the gospel. And notice Paul uses the word "for" repeatedly in these verses. And when he uses "for," it's in the sense of meaning because, in the sense of causing something. So with one exception, each time he says "for" here, he's giving us the reason for the cause of the preceding statement. So if we go back and we replace the word "for" with the word "because," and then I'm going to paraphrase a little bit as well, you'll really see Paul's argument start to stand out. "I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Why am I eager to preach the gospel? Because I am not ashamed of it. Why am I not ashamed of it? Because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Why is it the power of God for salvation? Because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith." So let's take these points in Paul's argument one at a time. Verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So Paul tells us here that he is not ashamed of the gospel. Even though, if you know anything about Paul's ministry, if you've read the book of Acts, you know that Paul had an incredible amount of shame heaped onto him throughout his ministry. And I think Paul realized that there is a big difference between being shamed for our faith in the gospel and being ashamed or embarrassed of the gospel. And Paul was very careful to keep those two separate. Now, as faithful Christians, at some point, we are all going to be shamed for the gospel, because those who do not know Christ see it as foolishness. Now, this shame, it could be as simple as a roll of the eyes by a coworker when they see us looking at our Bible. It could be, you know, that comment from a friend when they say, "Oh, I didn't know you were a Christian." We could lose a promotion because we've come out of the closet and people know that we're followers of Jesus Christ, and on and on and on. And I have no idea what level of shame each of us is going to be called to, but at some point it's going to come. Paul underlines this reality in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross," the gospel, "the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And this was Paul's answer in Romans 1:16. "Why am I not ashamed of the gospel? Because it is the power of God for salvation." So Paul kept the big picture in mind. He was willing to suffer short-term gain by keeping his eyes on the long-term gain of eternal life. So ironically, the gospel, it does two things in regards to shame. And you may remember our Savior, Jesus, said once that he has come to divide, that he would divide families, that he would be a wedge that causes people to divide between them, and that he would be the point of that division. Well, the gospel brings shameful behavior from those who do not believe it. It draws it out of them because they think it's foolishness. Yet the same gospel gives to those who do believe the strength to be unashamed of our faith in Jesus Christ, because we know that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And just as Paul kept this big picture in mind, it's critical that we hold on to an eternal perspective, especially towards those persons who are maybe shaming us, heaping shame on us for our faith in the gospel. We're not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for our salvation. That's true. But also because it is the power of God to save others. And that includes possibly the person who is shaming us. God may use the power of that gospel to save that person. In an essay entitled The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis makes just this point, and he underlines the reality that there are only two possible eternal destinations for each and every person we meet, every person that crosses our path. Two options: eternal safety and joy in the unveiled presence of our Lord, or an eternity of regret and pain separated from the God of glory. C.S. Lewis. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with awe and the circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life compared to ours is the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. So Paul tells us we should not be ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God to salvation. But why is it the power of God to salvation? Romans 1, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So when we ask, why is the gospel the power of God for salvation, the question we're basically asking is, how does the gospel work? How does the gospel actually save us? And Paul explains the inner workings of the gospel in verse 17. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. But before we look at how the gospel saves us, perhaps we need to deal with a rather obvious question. And that is the elephant in the room, because at some point we have to ask and really nail down, what is it that the gospel saves us from? Why do we need to be saved? We keep talking about salvation and being saved. What is it we're being saved from? Well, Paul answers that question in verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So in verses 16 and 17, we saw the power of God is based on the righteousness of God that is revealed. And in verse 18, we see something else that's been revealed from heaven. And that's the wrath of God. And it is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of sinful men and women. Now, do you notice how Paul's argument flows right into verse 18? Because verse 18 also begins with the word "for." Why are we saved by the righteousness of God? Because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And that is exactly what we need to be saved from, the wrath of God, which is against our unrighteousness and against our sin. Now, unfortunately, the truth is that we are all born into the same sinking ship. And Paul makes this clear in Romans 3:23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So not only does this verse lump us all into one group, we've all sinned, we've all fallen short of the glory of God, but it also helps to explain a little what sin is. When we sin, Paul explains, we fall short of the glory of God. In other words, God is glorious in his perfection and his righteousness, and we are inglorious in our imperfections and our unrighteousness. So sin is imperfection of thought, imperfection of deed, imperfection of motives. Sin is the failure to live life in obedience to God's moral law. Sin is living life my way instead of God's way. And that is why we all need salvation. God is perfect, righteous, holy, and without sin, and he desires to save us from his wrath. And his wrath is going to be poured out on the sin and evil in this world. And God is a God of love. He is a God of grace. He's a God of mercy. And he wants to save us. But he is also a God of perfect justice. And his character and his attributes will not allow him to merely wink at our sin and say, "Boys will be boys. I forgive you. Come on in." The fact that he's a God of perfect justice does not allow that to take place. Justice must be served. A penalty must be paid for the sin and unrighteousness in our lives. And God in his justice, he requires perfect righteousness in order for someone to be saved and shielded from the wrath of God. And that is our dilemma. We're all imperfect. We're all unrighteous people. So there's our dilemma. That's why we need to be saved. That's what we need to be saved from. Now, before we look at God's solution to our dilemma, I just want to say, don't let the words like sin and wrath ruin your day. There's probably somebody thinking, it was such a positive message until you just had to bum me out with verse 18. All this wrath of God stuff. But as we come to understand the seriousness of what we need to be saved from, the flip side should be true. It should make us embrace the gospel, cling to the gospel, and realize how precious the gospel of Jesus Christ is when we realize what we've been saved from. So let's circle back to Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. It reveals the righteousness of God. It does not call upon us to be righteous. The gospel is not telling us, clean up your act, become righteous like I am, like God is, and then we'll talk about salvation. That is not what the gospel is saying. God is offering us his righteousness. I mean, that should blow your mind. God is offering us the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And how do we receive the righteousness of God? Look in verse 16. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And in verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. So we receive the covering of the righteousness of God when we believe, we trust, we place our faith in the good news of the gospel. So simply put, the gospel is Jesus Christ, God the Son, who took on human flesh, walked this earth, and lived the perfect, righteous, sinless life that none of us can live. He was nailed to a cross in our place for our sin, taking the wrath of God upon himself that our sin and unrighteousness deserves. The justice and wrath of God was poured out on his own Son, so that if we receive the gospel, if we receive Jesus Christ, we're saved from that wrath. And the righteousness, perfect righteousness of Christ covers us and saves us. So the gospel, it raises the most important question that any human being will ever answer. Do you believe the good news? Have you put your faith in the gospel? Have you embraced Jesus Christ? Now, in a sense, verse 18 is our before, and verse 17 is our after. So in verse 18, before we believed the gospel, we were under the wrath of God. But in verse 17, when we do believe, we are covered by the perfect righteousness of Christ. It covers our sin, and it protects us from the outpouring of God's wrath. So the gospel is the great exchange, where God offers the most amazing, lopsided trade we could ever imagine. He takes our sin upon the cross. We get his righteousness. We put our faith in him. He forgives us. And Paul describes, I think, one of the most straight-up verses about the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul describes this glorious exchange. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, Jesus Christ. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, in closing, just briefly, we'll run down these 9 truths regarding the gospel that Paul's taught us this morning. The gospel is the proclamation of good news. It is not a list of do's and don'ts. The gospel comes from God. It is not an invention of man. The gospel is revealed throughout the scriptures. It is not a plan B. The gospel's essence and central core is the God-man, Jesus Christ. The gospel is confirmed by the historic fact of the resurrection. The gospel is for believers as well as unbelievers. The gospel is nothing to be ashamed of because it is the power of God for salvation. The gospel saves us from the wrath of God towards our sin. And the gospel saves us through the great exchange, our sin for God's righteousness. What a beautiful news the gospel is. Why would I ever be ashamed of that? So I think it's only fitting, let's give the Apostle Paul the final word. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the beauty, Lord, the preciousness, the uniqueness, Lord, the glory of your gospel. Lord, while we were yet sinners, you died for us. Lord, you died in our place for our sin. God, that is such a stunning reality, Lord. Father, I just pray by your Spirit as we go from this place that you would take the truth and the beauty, the preciousness of your gospel, Lord, and you would just plant it deep within our soul, within our heart, within our mind. Lord, we know what it's like to be shamed for your gospel. Lord, I know I know I've been tempted to be ashamed of it, Lord, to be embarrassed. Don't let that happen, Lord. Help us, Father, to keep things in perspective and not be ashamed of this precious good news. Lord, we thank you for your Son. In Christ's name, amen.